Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We're doing an Old Testament survey to kind of get an overview of what God has done through history. And as we look at each book and what's going on in that book, it'll help you in your study of that book to kind of get an overview of what's going on in the book, but also so you can see where that particular book fits within God's plan. Judges comes right after Joshua, which we looked at last week. I mentioned last week, I like Joshua because the Israelites, for one of the few times in their history, they actually did things mostly right. And because they did things mostly right, basically doing what God told them to do, they had victory and success. And as I mentioned last week, Joshua is a great illustration of how the Christian life should be lived. But this week, we're going to see just the opposite. It's such a shame that between two books, within just a couple of generations, they go from people really serving God, doing the right thing, experiencing victory in Joshua, to doing just the opposite in Judges. This would be a great example of how not to live the Christian life. But Joshua, or under the leadership of Joshua, God's people had success in conquering the promised land. There was strong leadership. They conquered and divided the land. And Joshua challenged the Israelites to serve God only. When you read the last two chapters of Joshua, he says, serve God only and serve God wholeheartedly, which means get rid of all the other idols, distracting things out of your life. And they all said, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. And when you get to the end of Joshua, one of the last verses, not the last verse, but verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, we won't actually look it up, but in the second chapter of Judges, it kind of repeats that. But then it goes on to say that after that generation passed away, that basically people began to turn their backs on the Lord. And so we're going to see what happened in the book of Judges. But before we take a look at the video clip, which will give us a good overview of that, what do you think of, or who do you think of when you think of the book of Judges? Samson. Boy, that was the number one that jumped out there. And it was all the ladies that said Samson. I don't know what we should infer from that, but anyway. What else do you think of? Who else do you think of when you think of the judges? Deborah. Okay. Gideon. All the names of the judges. Okay. Trivia question. Does anybody know how many judges are mentioned in Judges? I'm aware of 12. Maybe I missed one. Okay. We're going to see it in the notes a little bit later on. Six major judges that they expound on their story, and six that they just kind of mentioned in passing. Okay? So we got these judges, and we'll talk about what these judges are, because they're not the same type of judges we would think of as someone who dispenses justice or holds people accountable for criminal activity. But other than the people, what do you think of, or what comes to mind when you think of the judges? What kind of stuff's going on in the book of the Judges? A very turbulent time. Yes. Very turbulent time. People are coming against, nations are coming against God's people. But for a very good reason. In fact, God's allowing it. You might even say God's encouraging it. Why would God encourage or allow other nations to come against his people when he promised them victory and peace in this land of plenty that he was going to give to them? Because they were disobeying God. They were turning their backs on God. All right. Okay, well, let's show the video clip of the book of Judges.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which gets increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah, who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
Okay, so there we have a quick audio-visual overview of the book of Judges. What I've done this week, and it seems like that's kind of the thing that we're falling into each week, is I've given you kind of an outline based on the book, based on the video also, with a little bit more detail, so that as you go back and read or study Judges for yourself, you can have that outline that will help you see where you are in the process and how it fits in the overall picture of the book. And then before we're all finished, we'll talk about how can we apply it to our lives today. Okay? So let's take a look at the beginning at the key events and themes of Judges. It's really broken up into three different sections. And the very first section is that there's incomplete conquest of the land. When you read Judges 1 and 2, you find that it talks about how in Joshua, they had conquered the land, but they'd done so in general. They had conquered a lot of the major cities. They had broken all of the basically alliances that would come joined together against God's people. But there's still little pockets and little towns and villages of Canaanites left in the land. And it's up to the individual tribes. Remember, there's 12 tribes in Israel. As they settle in the land that's been assigned to them, that they're supposed to go in, and they're welcome to, and in fact encouraged to, invite other tribes to help them to go and finish conquering the land. All right, and some of them do that. When you read through the first chapter of Judges in particular, it even talks about some of the successes that they have, that this tribe went and they were able to conquer this place and that place, and this tribe joined with that tribe. They're working together, you know. But then it also mentions that there's quite a few that were left. And so we have letter A underneath that. Number one, incomplete conquest of the land. Letter A, Israel, it did not completely conquer the remaining Canaanites. And that's what God had told them to do. Under Joshua, they did great, won every battle except for the one, and there's a good reason for that. We studied that last week, okay? But now in their ongoing pursuit to finish the job, they didn't finish it. How many of you discovered you can do really, really good with something, but if you don't quite finish the job, it can lead to a lot of problems? Yeah, we're going to talk about that more under the application. But because they did not completely conquer the remaining Canaanites, letter B, Israel became like the Canaanites, and they turned from serving the Lord. Over and over and over again, even way back at Mount Sinai, when God meets with his people and establishes that covenant relationship with them, And then along the way, when they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they had a lack of faith and didn't trust God. And then even when they renewed the covenant on the banks of the Jordan River in the book of Deuteronomy, and in the instructions God gives to them through Joshua, all of those places God kept telling them, when you go in the promised land, you are not to intermingle with the Canaanites. They are such a bad influence. They are so evil. And it mentions specifically, do not take their daughters to marry your sons, and do not give your daughters to marry their sons. And it isn't very long before you get into the book of Judges, and it says that they did exactly that thing. They took the Canaanites' daughters to marry their sons, and they gave their daughters to marry their sons, the Canaanites' sons. You know, it can be difficult enough when we're influenced by people that are around us that aren't related to us. But when they become family, you know, the influence gets even stronger. And so the Israelites became like the Canaanites and turned from serving the Lord. And as was mentioned in the video, let us see there, Israel repeatedly, it didn't just happen once or twice, but they repeatedly went through this cycle of sin. So God allowed some nation or some other people group to oppress them. And so the people would cry out to God in repentance. So God would say, it would say that God heard their cry. And so he would raise up a judge to deliver them. And then they would have peace. And then in that peace, they get so comfortable, become complacent and apathetic, and begin to pursue sin again. What I find kind of humorous, there's humor in the Bible if you pay attention to it. You know, Jesus had some pretty humorous things too, not in the book of Judges. But anyway, is that a couple places in Judges, it says specifically that the Israelites are crying out to God, God, please come deliver us. And a couple of times God says, well, you're trusting these other gods, let them deliver you. And it actually brings them to the point of, we'll get rid of all these other gods, and they get rid of them, and then they truly repent. It seems to indicate that they didn't really, like, totally repent. They were kind of like, God, get me out of this jam, but I want to keep doing. I'm so glad people don't do that today. You know, we say that a lot in these studies. I'm so glad people don't. You know, human nature is the same. It always has been, always will be. You know, there are times when people truly, truly, truly repent. And then there are times it's like, God, just get me out of this jam so I can keep on doing what I'm doing. Now, I know none of you would ever do that. I'm sure I never did that. Don't strike me, Lord. You know, we've all done that, haven't we? There are times that we're truly repentant and say, God, forgive me. And the greatest desire is to leave all those things behind. And other times, like, God, if you'll just get me out of trouble, and I'll do better. I'll do better. But inside we're thinking, yeah, just get me out of trouble so I can go get about doing what I want to do. And so the Israelites wrestle with all that stuff. You know, when you read through this, I just want to encourage you to look for certain phrases. Okay? And if you are in a habit of marking up your Bible, which, by the way, is not sacrilegious. Okay? It's okay to mark up your Bible, especially if it helps you in your study and helps you remember things. That when you go through Judges, look at all the places where it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, because it is mentioned over and over and over and over again. Okay, I found six times associated with these six major judges. It said that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And immediately after that, it says, and so the Lord, sometimes it says the Lord got angry with his people. Sometimes it doesn't mention that he got angry, but it says that he allowed or he caused these foreigners to come and oppress them. Sometimes it was the Philistines. Sometimes it was the Moabites. Sometimes it was the Midianites. You know, sometimes it was not the termites, but, you know, different nations around them. Okay. So if you get termites, you might want to ask God if there's something you'd repent of. No, not really. But these other nations, he would allow them come in to either conquer them or oppress them or steal their crops and their herds and that kind of thing. But it says that time after time, they sinned against the Lord. So the Lord allowed or caused this to happen. And then it mentions usually a period of time that they're under this oppression. Sometimes it's as short as a couple of years. Sometimes it's 20 years. But then the next thing is it says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's mentioned five times. Okay, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then it talks about how the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people. And then it describes what happened under that deliverer. And then there's usually this statement that says there was peace for in a certain number of years. Maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever. But then after that peace, it says the very next statement is, But the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I know I'm getting into the practical application a little bit here, but I don't have this listed under the practical application, so I don't want to forget it. I tell you, one of the saddest things I see as a pastor, and fortunately I don't see it too often, is people that live their lives this way. You know, even believers that live their lives this way can't ever seem to get victory in their lives. But it's because they're following the same pattern that the Israelites did under the judges. They may have a genuine encounter with God in the time of God. I've blown it so badly, and would you please forgive me and deliver me and help me get back on my spiritual feet. And sometimes it's not just the spiritual feet, but my marriage and my finances and this, that, and the other. Truly repentant. And God works in and through their situation, and they begin to see light at the end of the tunnel, maybe even complete victory. And the next thing you know, you hear that they're off doing the same thing again. And then falling into bondage and falling into, and it's like, you know, why can't I ever get victory? Well, I'll tell you, if we pursue this same cycle, we will never totally have victory in our lives. Okay? So anyway, they've got this cycle going on. And so that's the incomplete conquest of the land. You hear, have that all through here. Let's look at Judges chapter 2 if you want to follow along. Because at the end of Judges chapter 2, as it said in the video, it gives basically a description of what's going to happen throughout most of the rest of the book. But if you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. Okay. Judges 2, 11 to 19, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," which is a term used for some of the idols, the false gods that were worshipped there. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned their back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So this cycle that they go through over and over and over. And though, so we get into the middle section of Judges, which is the longest section, chapters 3 to 16. And letter A there, we find this truth. God raised up and empowered judges. These judges were military leaders. Okay, again, not judicial leaders or magistrates, but God raised up and empowered judges, military leaders, to deliver Israel and restore justice. Okay, so the people would cry out to God. God would raise up a leader. And as I mentioned earlier, B, six major judges are highlighted, and C, six minor judges are mentioned. You know, Lynn, you said there were 13 judges. I think I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of Deborah and Barak as two separate ones because they both were equally involved in that. Okay, but if you look at their story as one complete story, then it'd be 12. So, six major judges, six minor judges. The minor ones just kind of mentioned in passing. But I want you to note, and it was mentioned in the video, letter D, these judges were not perfect. In fact, some were very ungodly. Okay? Why did God use the ungodly? It's all he had. You say that to get a laugh, but it's true. God used what he had. Okay, we're going to talk about the application of that in just a few minutes. But, you know, you use what you've got. You use what you've got. And God used what he had there. Okay. And in the last chapters of the book, 17 to 21, you find the collapse of Israelite society. Now, basically, within those five chapters, I think it is, there's two events that happen during this period that aren't related to a specific judge, that these events are related. very, very disturbing, as was mentioned in the video. In fact, the last one, they don't even describe. If it was made into movie, it would be X-rated, okay? Seriously, you know, it's like, boy, that kind of stuff's in the Bible. It just shows the debauchery to which God's people had fallen. They are not just like the Canaanites. In some cases, they may actually be almost worse than the Canaanites. And that leads to letter B there. Israel's internal moral and spiritual decay lead to anarchy and lawlessness. Sexual immorality, anarchy, which means basically nobody's in control. Everybody's doing whatever they want to do. It even led to a civil war. And just terrible, terrible, terrible things are happening within the context of the people of God. Number four on your note sheet there, as we wrap up kind of the overview and the outline, the main theme that you find throughout the book, and it's really stated clearly at the end, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's word for word in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, but those two phrases, sometimes individually, are mentioned throughout the book. But they both have something important to say. What do you think the author of Judges is trying to communicate when he says, in those days there was no king in Israel? I mean, Israel had never had a king up to this point. They're going to have one soon. But what do you think the author of Judges is trying to communicate by repeating, there was no king in Israel? There was no strong leader, okay, national leader. There was no authority that the people were paying attention to. Now, I say that because when the Israelites finally ask for a king, okay, the major leader that's there is not a king. His name is Samuel. He's a priest and a prophet. He's a good man. But he says, you all don't need a king because why? Because what? Because God's supposed to be your king. Yes. In other words, if the Israelites had related to God not only as God, which they didn't do that, but as their king, there wouldn't have been a problem. There was no human king. There was no man king. There was no queen. Okay, but they were not allowing God to be their king either. There was no strong authority that the Israelites were willing to pay attention to. And it led to anarchy and destruction. Now, this is a little bit of a side issue, but on Sunday, I'm going to be talking about God and government. You know, we're going to be inaugurating a new president this week, and I thought it'd be a good time. What is our responsibility to the government? You know, and that's a big deal, because sometimes we like the people that we have in government at whatever level, and sometimes we don't like. Okay, and that was definitely demonstrated big time in this last year. Okay, don't worry, I'm not going to get all political on you. I'm just saying. But whichever way you feel about it, what do we as Christians do in response to government? We're going to talk about that on Sunday. But we definitely don't want to do the judges do. Just do our own thing. And without digging too much into what I'm going to talk about Sunday, God puts authorities in place. And sometimes a bad authority is better than no authority at all. Because no authority at all means anarchy. And it degenerates very, very quickly. So you say, well, degenerates with authority. I understand that, because no authority is perfect. All right. So anyway, we'll talk more about that on Sunday. But in this case, there was no king, and the people were not willing to recognize God as king, and it led to such terrible things. The second thing there, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, that sounds like a good life, doesn't it? Do whatever you want to do. Y'all are saying no. Does that mean you've never lived that way? It is chaos, isn't it? But you know, that's the philosophy that our world system wants to put off on us. Is just do whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. Now, they always throw that one thing on the end, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Can I tell you, if you pursue whatever makes you happy, it's always going to hurt somebody else. It's always going to hurt somebody else. I could preach a whole other sermon on that one. That's why Jesus says to deny ourselves for what's best for everybody else. But they go hand in hand, don't they? If we cast off whatever authority we think is over us to do whatever we want to do, what makes us happy, everybody else gets hurt. And because of that, in the process, we get hurt. And we don't get what we want. And as you know, we understand it when we talk about our kids. Well, what would happen if we gave our kids everything they wanted and let them do whatever they wanted to do and eat whatever they wanted to eat and live their life however they wanted to live it? They wouldn't live very long, would they? And not just because we'd want to kill them because of the way they were acting, okay? You know, but yet we don't see that we as adults sometimes have that same tendency to want a bunch of things that God knows are not good for us. Well, anyway, that gives us kind of an outline of the key events and themes of Judges, but let's talk about how this applies to our lives. Before I give you the ones that I've come up with and I've drawn from this and put on your note sheet, what are some lessons that you think we can learn from Judges in general, or specific for that matter? Any lessons jump out at you after the discussion we've had over the content? You've seen the video. What are some lessons that we can draw from Judges? Be obedient to God's word. Okay. We need to be obedient to God. Chris? Don't lean on your own understanding, but on the Lord. And that goes back to what we just talked about. You know, we would like to believe that, you know, if I just live the way I want to, everything would be fine. And there are times we feel that way. You know, if everybody just lived like I do, you know, like we know everything, you know, but there's so much we don't know. You know, we need to lean on our own understanding. God gave us our understanding for a reason. We should use it. But in all things, we need to look to the Lord, trust in the Lord, and lean not on your own understanding. What other lessons can we draw from Judges? Yeah, no matter what's going on around you, trust in the Lord. You know, another sad part, we'll point this out in a minute, is that there were probably people in Israel at this time who really loved God and wanted to do the right thing. Now, do you think that because that would be true, that their crops were not burned or stolen and their herds were not stolen? No. You know, our sins affect the other people around us. In fact, the book we're going to look at next week is Ruth. Okay, now we can say that, you know, Ruth and her husband should not have moved out of Israel. But I tell you what, if we'd have been in the same position, we might would have wanted to too. But no matter how you look at that, they were impacted tremendously because of the ungodly people that there were in Israel. Were you going to say something, Lynn? That's right. Even for authorities that God has put or allowed to be in place, we need to submit to them. Again, we'll talk more about this on Sunday, as long as it doesn't require us to break whatever God tells us to do. And we should honor the position of leadership, but that doesn't mean that we should think they're perfect or that everything they do is perfect or support necessarily everything that they do. Okay? All right, some good points there. Well, let's jump into some of the things that I've drawn out of this as application. Some's personal and some may be for us as a group of people or as a civilization. But the first one is this. If we don't deal with sin, it will enslave and hurt us. And not just us, but those around us. I almost worded this, if we don't deal with sin, sin will deal with us. And that is very true, but I thought that's too vague. And if somebody looks at their notes later, it's like, well, what did Pastor Tim mean by that? Here's the thing. If we don't deal with sin, it will enslave and hurt us. And please understand, this is not just talking about the ungodly. This is not just talking about people who are not Christians. We as Christians, if we do not deal with any sin in our lives, it will hurt us. And it will hurt the people around us. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible and in Romans is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. We often look at that passage and go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God for the very first time, brought sin into this world, and the consequences were death. We talk about that being physical death. They would never have died physically if they'd never sinned. Spiritual death, that wall of separation between them and God. And many times we think that that's just a general principle that means that if we don't know God and we have sin in our life, we're headed to hell and we're not having a relationship with God. But that truth, that principle is true for every area of our life. And it's true for us as believers. Wherever we allow sin a place, there's some kind of death. Okay? There's some kind of form, fashion, some kind of manifestation of death. In a number of ways. Any sin in our lives puts a barrier between us and God. Now, I don't mean that, you know, you're a Christian and you sin and all of a sudden you're cut off from God, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm talking about. You still have a relationship with God. But you know what? You know what I'm talking about? When you've done something wrong, you haven't got it worked out yet, there's a problem between you and God. Right? Yeah. There's a barrier that's there. You know, certain sins that we may partake of will cause a certain amount of death to a relationship, whether you're talking about a marriage or a relationship with a child or a parent or a coworker or a boss or whatever, and that has to be healed. And the longer that sin is held onto and allowed to exist, the more manifestation of, quote, death will be there. Egbert, you had your hand up.
Yes,
Adam and Eve's sin affected the whole human race. That's right. Our sin affects more than ourselves. I'm not asking for anybody to raise their hand, but I would venture to say that there are many people in this room that your life has been profoundly influenced or affected by sins of your parents or other relatives. You know, now we can't be all high and mighty because there have been people that have been affected by our sins. You know, our sins don't just affect us. And the longer we let it go without dealing with it, the worse it can be. Now, I graduate, granted, different sins have different levels of consequence. Now, all sin is sin. All sin can put a barrier between us and God. And without Jesus Christ, all sin will send us to hell. But there are different levels of consequences. Okay? You know, the consequences of telling a lie and the consequences of murder are a little bit different. All right? But the point is that whatever sin it might be, there are consequences, and those consequences affect more than us. And the longer we let it go without making it right with God and making it right with others, if that's something we should do, the worse the consequences will be. So if we don't deal with sin, it will enslave and hurt us and those around us. The second principle I draw out of here, and these principles are found all through Scripture, is that God loves us too much to leave us alone in our sin. Aren't you glad that's true? Aren't you glad that as soon as we blow it, God doesn't say, okay, that's it for you. I gave you your chance. You know, or maybe he lets us sin three times. It's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. No, that's not the way it is. I'm so glad. I mean, let's be honest. If we were God and we're working our way through Judges, where would you have said, that's it. I'll find me another nation. I'll find me another Abraham. I'll find me another person to raise up. You know, would we have gone all the way through the book of Judges, giving them another chance? Probably not. But God did. God loves us too much to leave us alone in our sin, and He never gives up on us. But because of that, God will discipline His children. God will discipline His children. We're not going to read this passage tonight, but I encourage you to go and read it in the next couple of days. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. And basically what that passage says is that sometimes when we're going through difficulties, it's because God's disciplining us. Now, sometimes we go through difficulties just because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Sometimes we're going through difficulties because we're reaping the consequences of somebody else's sin, somebody else's mistake, somebody else's disobedience and rebellion. But sometimes we're going through difficulties because the Bible says God is treating us like a good person. Like a good father will treat his children. He is going to discipline us. And we need to learn from that. Okay? And so God loves us too much to leave us alone in our sin. And so He will discipline His children. There's a passage in Proverbs that says if a parent loves his child, he'll discipline them. You see parents, and I don't want to put too much of a blanket statement there, parents who do absolutely nothing to discipline and train their children, it seems to be an indication that they really don't care a lot for them. Okay, I'm not saying it's 100% all the time. There may be other factors involved, but you know, if a parent really loves and cares for their children, they're going to do something. It may not be the right thing, but they're going to do something to try to train them and discipline them and get them back on the right track. And God does that for us. How does God discipline us? He's got a good big paddle up there. Sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? Boy, God whacked me a good one. Not literally, but how does He discipline us? Through circumstances. Mm-hmm. A lot of times He does it just by letting the consequences catch up to us. I think a lot of times God disciplines us by just basically taking His hands off. And says, okay, if you want to go your own way and do your own thing, I'm going to let you. You know? There have been a couple of times in my life, in my ministry, when I felt like God told me specifically, and He told me specifically to tell somebody, if you head down that path, God is going to lift His hand off of you for a time. I wasn't saying that they were going to lose out with God or anything, but you know, you've been under the umbrella of God's blessing and protection. But if you deliberately choose to go down a path that's contrary to what God has, I felt like God was telling me specifically to tell somebody that God is going to remove that umbrella of protection. And I've seen it happen a couple of times, you know, but God does it for our own good. And a lot of times it's just He lets the consequences catch up to us. He lets the consequences come up to us. We're walking away from God's protection. Yeah, you're right. Exactly. But letter B under that same point, God's end goal is to bring His children back to Himself. God's end goal is always to bring us back to Himself. He may let some pretty rough things hit us, come our way. He may even cause some pretty rough things to come our way. But it's only because He loves us and He wants to bring us back to Himself. That was His goal in Judges. As much as the people rejected Him, worshipped other gods, ignored and rebelled against everything God had said, okay, and God did get angry. Okay, anger in and of itself is not necessarily bad, it's what we do with it. God is a righteous God and God expresses His anger in righteous ways. But God allowed and caused others to come in to cause His people pain because He knew that's what it was going to take to get them straightened out on the right path and back to Him. And that's always God's end goal. You know, it's a hard thing to pray, definitely for ourselves, but for others. You know, sometimes we got to pray for our loved ones. Lord, whatever it takes. You know, we don't want bad things to happen to our loved ones. We don't want, you know, but Lord, whatever it takes to bring them back to You. And some of the things they go through, it may break our hearts, but it's like, God, whatever it takes. You know, whatever it takes. Okay. The third one, I love this one. If we repent of our sin, God will forgive us. So thankful for that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every single time in Judges, when God's people called out in repentance, God heard and God answered. Now, I did mention earlier, there were a couple times God said, well, you know, you're in trouble, call on the gods, you've turned yourself over to them. But in those few times, there seemed to be indicated that the people weren't truly repentant. They were like, just get me out of trouble, God, you know. But even in those cases, when God said that, it kind of woke them up like, ah, okay, I see the problem. And then they truly repented, and then God delivered them. Now, I'm not saying that by that, you know, you get yourself into trouble, you commit sin, you ask God to forgive me, to forgive you, and you're truly repentant, that God's going to make everything all right. You know, there's some consequences that will never go away, or the full effects of them will not go away. Just like in Judges, you know, just because God brought them deliverance didn't mean that all their animals were restored, all their crops were restored, the people that had been killed in battles were brought back to life, you know, that kind of thing. So, oh, I just answered my own question. I was going to ask you, since God forgives, why not live as we want and then just ask God to forgive us? I answered my own question. Because the consequences. You know, the consequences. So, anyway, Judges shows us that even though God forgives, the consequences of our sin make it extremely more advantageous for us just to obey Him from the beginning. Okay. The fourth one is God can use anyone to accomplish His purposes. God can use anybody. He can use good people. He can use evil people. He can use people that are a mixture, which is pretty much just about everybody. Okay? Can you think of some people outside of the Judges that God used that maybe we never would have thought of using? Or it's like, how in the world could God use them? What'd you say, Norris? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Cyrus. Yes, some of these pagan kings. You know, in a sense, God even used Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh never obeyed God, but even in his rebel, isn't that neat? God can take people that are totally rebelling and use them for His purposes. And that includes us too. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a good thing that God can use sinners. Because if He couldn't, Jesus is the only one that could do anything, you know? And ultimately, Jesus is the only one that does anything, but He does it through people. Were you going to say something, Tim?
No, He uses nations too.
And He uses nations too.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. He used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to discipline His own people. And you know, sometimes we're like Habakkuk. You know who Habakkuk is? He's a prophet, one of the minor prophets, okay, in the Old Testament. And basically, one day he was crying out to God because the Israelites had sinned so bad. He says, God, how in the world can You put up with this? Why don't You do something about this? And God's response was, oh, don't worry, I'm going to send the Babylonians to take them into captivity. And then Habakkuk goes, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. How could You do that? And God says, don't worry, they're going to get theirs too. And the whole point is that God can use whoever He wants, but it doesn't matter who it is, they will be held to a standard of justice. And God will make it all right by the time we get to the end. I'm so glad for Jesus, I tell you. But God can use anyone to accomplish His purposes. And that leads to number 5. biblical characters provide great life lessons. You know, that's one of the benefits of studying the Old Testament. And that's, I am so glad God put stories in the Bible. I like stories. We all like stories. It's human nature. That's why Jesus did most of his teaching with stories. Okay? So the biblical characters can provide great life lessons. And in fact, there's these two verses in the New Testament that say specifically, this is Paul speaking, that that's one of the reasons why God put them in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them, and he's been talking about the Israelites and all the things they did in the wilderness and all that kind of stuff. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Romans 15:4, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's an old saying that you can learn best through experience. Now, you can learn through your own experience or somebody else's experience. Now, I don't know about you, I want to learn the good stuff through my experience. But the bad stuff, I'd rather learn through somebody else's experience. Okay? Okay, and so that really points to the two sub-points we have here. Letter A, emulate the good. Emulate the good. Whatever good you see in the stories you read, not just in Judges, but any of the stories, that's what you need to emulate. And then letter B, avoid the bad. Avoid the bad. Whatever bad you see in a person's life, then it's like, okay, that's what I want to stay away from. Okay? Don't ever, I want to encourage you, don't ever use a story out of the Bible of someone God used, and maybe someone who most of the time got it right, but they did something wrong, as an excuse for you to do the wrong. You know, you can look at somebody like David, had a heart after God, and blew it by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered, and then cried out to God, and God forgave him, and then served him, and tried to serve him, and to try to use that as an example is, well, I guess it's okay if I want to commit adultery because God will forgive me. And boy, I tell you what, you know, David would be the first one to say, don't do it. Don't do it. The consequences are not worth it. Now, we say emulate the good and avoid the bad. How do we know what the good is and what the bad is? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God always works together with the Word of God. You know, in other words, you know, you got these characters. You can take that word in a number of different connotations. You got these characters in the Bible, and you see God using them in spite of their faults. That doesn't mean it was okay, that their faults were okay. Okay, in spite of their sins. My personal opinion, I'm very quick to tell you when it's my opinion and what God's Word said. I don't know of any place in God's Word where it says this, but based on principles in the Word, my opinion is that if these men and women, when that's appropriate, if they could have done what they did without sinning, it would have had a much better effect. I think they could have accomplished more. When you look at these judges, I think that if they could have done what they did without the sinful activity they got involved in, God would have done even more through them. Now, God did tremendous things through them. Okay? But I think he would have done even more. Okay. Keep in mind, most characters of the Bible, just like people we know, especially that person we look at in the mirror, are a mixture of both. Are a mixture of both. Good and the bad. You know, trying to do the right thing and falling into doing the wrong thing. And so emulate the good, avoid the bad. The last thing here, number six, doing what is right in our own eyes leads to bondage and anarchy. This is true for individuals and for society as a whole. Another passage I encourage you to read the next couple of days while it's fresh in your mind is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And in that passage, Paul is just talking about humanity in general and how humanity went from this relationship with God, Adam and Eve, God created everything good, whatever. And then because of the entrance of sin into humanity in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve's choice, humanity went into this downward spiral. Okay? Sin, they ignored God, they began to try to make God in their own image in order to, you know, they wanted to worship a God that was like them, whatever they were comfortable with. And in fact, there's a lot of parallels I think you'd see in the downward spiral of humanity that we've traced through Genesis already, and it's described in Romans, and you look at what is happening right here in Judges. People just begin to do what's right in their own eyes, you know? And it leads to bondage and anarchy, and again, not just true for individuals, but also for society as a whole. And still happens today. You know, if you were to be a student of history or of different civilizations in the world. Different places around the world where people live and the type of leadership they have and their attitude toward God and authority. You can see a lot of parallels to the living conditions they have, whatever they have to deal with and everything, to the book of Judges here. And so overall, you know, when I asked you all, what can we learn from Judges? One of the first things was, we need to obey God. We do. And when we obey God, God wants to bless us. We won't have a perfect life because we still live in a sinful, fallen world, but God wants to bless us. And when we disobey Him, the consequences come. And as I am so fond of saying, it's not just because God's looking up there and saying, I told you not to do that, so I'm going to zap you. It's because God knows what's best for us. And God loves us and wants what's best for us. And if He sees us heading off the wrong direction, just like that toddler heading off toward the edge of the swimming pool and they don't know how to swim, God, like a good parent, is going to snatch them up, snatch us up, point us in a different direction. And it may get a little rough sometimes, but it's because God loves us and He wants what's best for us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had tonight to study this book. And Lord, there's some very unusual stories. And Lord, some very decadent times in which we would never have wanted to live. Father, I pray, dear Lord God, that You'd help us to learn from this, to follow You diligently, to realize that sin is serious and to deal with it as quickly and as harshly as we need to in our own lives, Lord God. And Father, we pray, dear God, that You'd help us to walk closely with You. And Lord, I think of our nation in general, Lord God. Just, Lord, draw our nation back to Yourself. Oh, Father, we as a nation are headed down and have been headed down the same path as Your people were headed in Judges, Lord God. And Father, I'm very concerned that unless there's a revival, unless there's some move among our people, Lord God, we are headed for such great consequences that we're not going to enjoy at all. And Father, many of Your people are going to be caught up right in the middle of that because we're all part of this nation. So God, we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord God, for wisdom for our leaders. But Lord, we pray for our leaders and every individual that's a part of our nation. Lord, draw each and every one to Yourself. And God, move mightily in our nation. And Lord, not just our nation, but around the world. We talk about our nation, but there's so many other nations that are so much worse off than we are even. Oh God, we know that Your kingdom will one day be established fully. But Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank You for Your blessings in our lives. And God, we just give You the glory and honor and praise for what You've done for us. Continue to draw us to Yourself. And Father, when we get off track, discipline us. We don't like it, but Lord, we won't like the consequences any better. And Father, we thank You and praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.